this evening and turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we read together the first 32 verses. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred scripture. The text for the sermon this evening is verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 18 was likely written very late in David's life, and that's evident from two considerations. First of all, the placement of this psalm in the book of 2 Samuel. This psalm is repeated nearly word, or is found duplicated nearly word for word in the book of 2 Samuel, and it's found in chapter 22. 2 Samuel, of course, covers the life and the reign of King David. It consists of 24 chapters. This psalm is found in the 22nd chapter, very close to the end of the book and the end of David's life. In the second place, the heading to the psalm reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." In the day when God delivered David from the hand of all of his enemies, and then special mention is made of he who was arguably David's worst enemy, and for the longest period of time, King Saul. But after God had delivered David from all of his enemies, David wrote Psalm 18. So if we would go tonight where David likely was and where he was standing when he wrote Psalm 18, we will be able to look back over the course of David's life and almost the entirety of that life, and we can distinguish three different main periods in the life of David. And every single period was characterized by conflict. There was the early period of his life when he fought a lion, he fought a bear, he warred against a Philistine giant, and for a long time he fled King Saul. Conflict. There was the middle period of his life when David was in his prime and he was publicly anointed the king over Israel, and for the establishment of the kingdom, there was the subduing of all of the neighboring Canaanite nations and especially the Philistines, so that David was continually warring. And 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8 says that he shed blood abundantly and made great wars, continual strife. And then the third and final period of his life to this point would be that late period in his life when all of his children have grown and become adults, and his own son Absalom turns against him, rebels against King David, his father, and tries to take the kingdom from David. His own son tried to take the throne. More conflict. David was a warrior king, and every period of his life was characterized by ongoing conflict. When was his life and reign ever like that of Solomon in the early part of his reign, with quietness and peace and rest? But now very late in his life, now after most of the work that the Lord had given him to do had been accomplished, and now after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, including especially Saul, now after David had escaped death, how many different times now David joyfully recounts the wonderful deliverances of the Lord as he writes Psalm 18. And right in the middle of this song of triumph and exalting in the name of Jehovah God who delivered David, as David is looking back over the whole course of his life and all of the strife and the conflict, he takes all of those experiences of his life and he reduces everything to one simple confession, the confession of the text. As for God, his way is perfect. My life in all its perfect plan was ordered by God ere my days began, and God's way for my life is perfect. We want to make that confession with David this evening, regardless of who we are and how old we are and what period or stage of our life we may be in, and how much conflict and strife there may be in our own life. We want to say tonight with King David long ago, as for God, his way is perfect. So let's take that confession, lift it out of the text, hold it up, and make it our theme. As for God, his way is perfect. That's our theme. So we can state it and restate it and repeat it. And then, God willing, you go home and make this confession. And if God is gracious, all the way to the very last breath of your life, confessing, as for God, his way is perfect. Let's consider first the content of this confession, second, the source of this confession, and third, the making of this confession. Way. As for God, his way is perfect. The word way refers literally to a path that has a beginning, it moves in a certain direction, and it has an end. And we'll come back to that literal meaning of the term in just a moment, but here the word is used figuratively to refer to the manner in which God governs the world, doing that according to his wise and sovereignly free plan. God has his way. Now, just as a CEO of a company has his way, so that we say in this company he does things his way. And that refers to the manner in which he orders and governs his company. So God has his way, the manner in which he governs the world. Our God governs the whole world. He governs all of the heavenly bodies above. He governs the falling of little hairs from your head, microscopic viruses, the rising and falling of kingdoms and nations. God governs everything according to his eternal plan. So that when the ungodly say to us, "Where is now thy God?" we have learned to confess with the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." To put it somewhat crassly, God has his way, and God always gets his way. His way, the manner in which he governs the world according to his plan. And to emphasize that divine sovereignty, the inspired psalmist uses the name God in the text. That is, he doesn't use the covenantal name Jehovah here, as for Jehovah, his way is perfect, but he uses that name found in the opening words of the scripture, "In the beginning, God, almighty, sovereign, powerful God, created the heavens and the earth." And now here, "As for God, almighty God, his way is perfect." David's focus, however, is not upon God's way for the whole of the vast expanse of the universe, but as we noticed in reading through the psalm with all of the personal pronouns, I and me, David's focus is upon himself personally. As for God in his dealings with me, his way is perfect. Now we go back to the literal meaning of the term way. David and each one of us has a way, and that refers to the course of our life, our path, which has a beginning in our mother's belly. It runs through the whole course of our life, and then it ends in the grave. And God's way, the manner in which he governs all things, determines every detail of our way from the belly to the grave. We don't have any control over the belly. And how we begin to grow in our mother's belly, and how will we grow? How will we be born, and when will we be born, and to whom will we be born? Will we be born to parents who are pagans or Christians, who are rich or poor, to parents who love each other or who hate each other? We don't have any say. We don't have any say over the circumstances in which we are born, the world into which we are born, the home, the church. If we're born into a home or into a church, we have no say. Neither did David. David happened to be born in the line of the Messiah. He was born of Jesse. He was born at a time when the kingdom of Israel was being established in the land at that time, but he had no say over that. But you go back in his lineage and pick anyone in that line of the Messiah, maybe Shem. He happened to be born of Noah, and way back in that world that then was before the flood, God determined that. His way determines the beginning of our path in our mother's belly, and then every step of the way, every detail, every circumstance of your life, every sorrow, every joy, every encounter, every relationship, everything is determined and governed by God. All the way to the grave, the final steps leading up to the grave, the final beatings of the heart and the breathings of the lung, and then the closing of the eyes, death, and the taking of the body and depositing it into the casket and lowering it into the grave, goodbye. Each moment leading up to the grave is determined and governed by God. And look at how that worked out in David's life. He was not killed by the paw of the bear or the paw of the lion or the sword of Goliath or the javelin of Saul or the sword of Absalom or of any of the Philistines or Canaanite nations, because God would have David become old and stricken in years, lying on his deathbed so that he can give a final charge to his son Solomon. And then and only then did David die. God's way determines our way, our path, from the belly to the grave. But there's more. God's way determines the way of every human being, billions and billions of human beings. And there's more. God determines and governs the whole organic interrelatedness of all of the paths of all of the human beings on the earth, so that you have your path, and whoever has a path that comes alongside of yours or intersects with yours, and how and when and for how long, that's all determined and governed by God. And look at that in the life of David. All of the different people that had an impact upon David in his life, from his mother, whose name we do not know, to his father Jesse, to prophets like Samuel and Nathan, to priests like Abiathar and Zadok, to a friend like Jonathan, a father-in-law like Saul, a wife like Michael, a woman next door like Bathsheba, her husband Uriah, Ahithophel the counselor, the old Barzillai, Jonathan that friend, Shimei, Ahithophel the counselor, all of the kings of the neighboring nations, they all had an impact upon David's life somehow, in some way. God's way, the manner in which he governs everything by his wise, eternal, sovereignly free plan, God's way determines our way from the belly to the grave. His way. Perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. Perfect means conforming absolutely to the highest standard of goodness. And God is in his own excellent being, the highest standard of goodness. He is infinite righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, and justice. He is perfect. That his way is perfect means his way conforms absolutely to his own infinitely perfect being. And David can make that confession perfect as he, with every child of God, looks in three directions. First up, at God. And that's where he begins in the psalm. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. God. Every single detail of David's life is perfect because every single detail serves the glory of God. God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. He doesn't do anything foolishly or wickedly. Everything God does is for his own glory. And believing that, David can say about God's way for his life, it is perfect. It all serves his glory. After looking up at God in the second place, David can say perfect as he looks around him at the kingdom. All these men and women and children who make up the kingdom of Israel. And he sees the advancement of that kingdom through the subduing of the neighboring Canaanite nations. And when he looks by faith way out into the future, he can see the promised Messiah as the king of the kingdom, and believing that the kingdom is advancing through history until the appearance of the king of the kingdom, and everything is serving the king of the kingdom and his kingdom. Believing that, David can say perfect because he believes that everything God has ordained in his life somehow, in some way, serves that kingdom. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. In the third place, David can say perfect as he looks at himself, and he believes by faith that he is a child of God, and that everything God does in his life, somehow, in some way, it is for him, for his advantage, for his benefit, for the strengthening of his faith, withdrawing him more and more from his self-reliance and drawing him by faith closer and closer unto God. Even all of the conflict and the struggle of his life, somehow it serves his own personal advantage. For God's glory, for the advancement of God's kingdom, and for the benefit of me, God's Son, God's way is. And now, as he looks back over the whole course of his life, he can scrutinize every detail of God's plan. David says, as for God, his way is perfect. Not just okay or satisfactory. It is perfect. What makes that adjective perfect so remarkable is that the story of David's life was not one of peace and quietness and rest, but conflict. It was this bad. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Verse 5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 29, which immediately precedes the text, for by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. Troops and walls, conflict and struggle. Think of the years when Saul was hunting him. Have you ever been hunted? A human being was hunting David, his own father-in-law, Saul. Think of the punch to the gut it must have been for David when his trusted advisor Ahithophel forsook him, betrayed him, and cast his lot with Absalom. Or walking along and Shimei starts cursing him as a Belial, the son of Belial, and throwing rocks at David so that David's men want to cut off Shimei's head, cursing the Lord's anointed. But then worst of all, Absalom. And when the news came back from the battle that Absalom had been killed, there was from one point of view, a reason to rejoice because Absalom was the rebel and the enemy. But David did not rejoice when he heard that Absalom had been killed because Absalom was the son of his loins, his own flesh and blood. And David knew what happened to Absalom the moment that rebel died. He perished everlastingly in the destruction of hell. And therefore there came out of the depths of David's soul that bitter cry of lamentation. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. God could have arranged a life for David that was much easier and fewer tears and less struggle and conflict, but he didn't. His whole life was one of conflict. And David confesses, as for God, his way is perfect. How can we not join him and say, indeed, God's way for David was perfect? Especially as we stand here tonight in the new dispensation and see things better than David himself did. David was a type. David was a historical foreshadowing of the Messiah, the King who was to come. So that David's royal life of conflict was a picture of the life that was to come. The Messiah, according to the flesh, he was born of a woman. And as soon as he came out of the womb, conflict, so that he had to be carried away into Egypt. And then fast forward into his life and later into his ministry, constant conflict and strife. The Pharisees, the chief priests, they were always plotting against him and trying to reproach him and kill him finally in the end. And the devil himself was always going about tempting Jesus. But that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was in his soul. He was the sin bearer. God imputed the guilt of all of our sins to Jesus Christ. And therefore God poured out all of his wrath upon Jesus Christ, especially on the cross. And you and I cannot even begin to explain or to understand the inner conflict and struggle of soul for the Messiah to be under the hand of God's wrath for all of our sins. But as he went along and through the garden and all the way to the cross and on the cross, he always confessed, God's way for my life is perfect. God's way for my life, which is the way of inexpressible agony as the sin bearer, it is perfect. It all serves God's glory. It all serves God's kingdom. It all serves the salvation of God's people who are my people. Willingly, he submitted, saying, as for God, his way for me, his son, is perfect. And now you go back into the old dispensation and you see David the king and his royal life of conflict. God's way for David was perfect because it was a picture of the better and saving royal life of conflict to come. Perfect. As for his. As for God, his way is perfect. David does not simply say, God's way is perfect, but as for, which ought not be italicized, as for God. And what David is doing is creating a contrast between God and himself and everyone else in the whole world. David is implicitly acknowledging, my way for my life is not perfect. I am so selfish. I always want the path of life that is the one of least resistance and trouble. And I am so short-sighted. I don't see the whole picture. I can't see the end from the beginning. And worst of all, I, David, am so sinful. And there are times when I become so stubborn and I say, my way. No, Lord, my way. I want to do things my way. And when I adopt that attitude, then I end up taking my neighbor's wife, having her brought into my bedchamber. I violate the law of God. I bring a sword into my home and into my family because of my rebellion. That's what happens when I say, my way is not perfect, full of sin. And my enemies, they all have their way for me. I who am pure, they show themselves to be impure. I who am merciful, they show themselves to be cruel. They have a way for me, a way of destruction. They hate me. Their way is not perfect. It is sinful. And so it is for every man. Every man has a way. His own way is sinful. As for God, His way is perfect. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As for God, His way is perfect." Only the believer who has the word of Jehovah planted deep in his heart makes this remarkable confession of the text. For the source of this confession is the word of Jehovah in the believer's heart. So that out of his heart where the word is planted comes then the confession, "As for God, His way is perfect." This is the teaching of the text in its second half, the second statement, which reads, "The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the word of His self-revelation and the revelation of Him as the God of salvation, the revelation of His grace, the revelation of His covenant promise, the promise of the Messiah Himself. For here David does use the covenantal name Lord in all capital letters, or Jehovah, "I am that I am, the God of the covenant," so that the word of the Lord is the word of His covenant. And David had that word written in that day. It was the book of the covenant, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the word of the Lord. And David also had that word spoken, we might say preached, through the prophets Samuel and Nathan, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is tried, which means it is tested. It proves itself then to be reliable and valuable. Just as a man might take a piece of metal and heat up the flame of the fire and put the metal right into the fire and then pull it back out and all of the impurities have been burned away. So that piece of metal, it is tried, it is proven, and now it shows itself to be reliable and valuable. So the word of the Lord. And that means the word of the Lord goes into the fire. Right into the fire. And the word of the Lord goes into the fire when David is in the heat of battle, when David is in the midst of conflict, when there is a crisis in his life, when he's being chased and hounded and his enemies are trying to kill him. And David has nowhere to go and nowhere to turn, but always he turns to the word of the Lord in the day of trouble, in the day of fire, so that the word is with him in the fires of conflict. And the word always proves itself to be reliable. Through all the generations of the covenant, it has never happened in the history of the world that a child of God in the day of conflict turned to the word and the word failed him. The word of the Lord is tried. It proves itself reliable and valuable. How so? Well, David says, "The word of the Lord is tried. He, is a buckler to all those that trust in him. The buckler is that small round shield that the soldier would use to deflect the fiery arrows and darts of the enemy. David is a believer. He's been given the wonderful gift of faith so that he trusts in God. And he puts his trust in God by putting his trust in the word of the Lord. So that whenever David has a troop to run through or a wall to jump over or in the day of conflict and struggle, he puts his trust in Jehovah by trusting in the word of Jehovah, which is tried. And as he does that, he, Jehovah God himself, becomes a buckler to David. He is a buckler to all those that put their trust in him. So that through David's faith in the word, Jehovah God is the buckler who protects David's heart from the fiery darts of temptation, from the evil one, the temptation to fear, the temptation to be full of hatred, full of jealousy, full of anger. The buckler that protects within David's heart and keeps within his heart hope and confidence and peace and encouragement. David puts his trust in the word. And now with that word in David's heart, as the Holy Spirit puts it there in his heart, that word becomes the source out of which David can make, no matter what the circumstances may be, the confession of the text. And you can see that very clearly if you think about what it would be like to take the word out of David's heart. Take the word out once. As soon as you take the word of Jehovah out of David's heart, David no longer has God as his buckler. And when Jehovah the buckler is removed, David's heart is opened up and exposed. And now David doesn't see God and how all things somehow in some way are for the glory of God. And David doesn't see the kingdom, not with the word, without the word. He doesn't see the kingdom and that everything is serving the kingdom and that everything is serving him and his own salvation. But David lives in fear or anger or jealousy that everyone else has it perhaps better than he does. And he will never make the confession of the text that God's way for his life is perfect. But when the Spirit takes the word of Jehovah, puts that word deep in David's heart, Jehovah God himself then becomes David's buckler and defends him from all those arrows of temptation and preserves within him confidence, hope, peace, joy, and comfort. It's then out of that heart, filled with the word, that David makes the confession of the text. The word is the source. What word? Well, this word, Leviticus 16, verse 34, the Day of Atonement. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. The word of the atonement of Jehovah. Now watch David. He's far away from the tabernacle. He's on the other side of the Jordan. He's hiding in a cave. He's shaking in terror because his enemy is hunting him and chasing him. And you know what the great temptation for David is? The great temptation is not that Saul is coming or Absalom is coming to destroy him. The great temptation worked by Satan himself is that the one coming over the horizon is God, who's angry against you, David, and he's coming to catch you and to judge you and to condemn you, because though you might be more pure than all the other men and more merciful than all the other cruel men, you know who you are, opened and exposed in the depths of your heart before the face of the most holy God. You know all of your sins, David. God is coming to destroy you. That's the great crisis. And when the Holy Spirit quickens within David a lively faith in the Word, and David believes in the Word of the Atonement, and the Spirit takes his mind back to the tabernacle and all of the blood dripping off the altar, which pointed ahead to the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And therein is found the promise of Jehovah, David, David, I love you. I have always loved you. And with the blood of my own son, I blot out all of your sins. I do not see them. I receive you into my favor. You are my son. No matter what the conflict, with the word of the atonement in his heart, David will confess, as for God, his way is perfect. Or this word, go back to the book of the covenant, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, fear not nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Deuteronomy 33, 25 through 27, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. There's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy him. Those are the words of Jehovah. And they are tried. They are proved. They are valuable. And when the Spirit puts them in the heart, then comes the confession of the text. And so we have the word of Jehovah preached as the gospel of our salvation tonight. And as the Holy Spirit puts that word in our hearts, we make the confession of the text. Stand where David stood and look back now over your own life. What are the battles, the conflict, the strife? Is Satan your Saul? You poor, beleaguered, doubting believer? Are you being hounded by that Saul called Satan who won't leave you alone, especially in the darkness, so that you're afraid and afraid even of everlasting darkness? Do you have a Shimei in your life who has been cursing you? Or an Ahithophel, a trusted friend, counselor, advisor, who has turned and betrayed you? Has cancer come like a troop of microscopic soldiers to eat up your flesh? Or if it does not, then the chemotherapy and radiation that follows, or so it seems to be, eating you up? Is your soul haunted by some trouble, some trauma from even long ago, and the devil won't let you forget it? Or has the last enemy, death, come and robbed you of a dear loved one, and maybe even suddenly and tragically, a calamity? Or are the devil's fiery darts of temptation getting through and hitting you, striking you right in the heart, so that as you survey the national landscape and see what's developing in the United States of America and under the present presidential administration, you begin to tremble in fear for what this will mean for you and for your children? Or are the devil's fiery darts of the temptation to be terrified at striking you as you look at your own churches? And then you become afraid, perhaps. What is the conflict, the strife, the struggle? Let's stand where David stood tonight and look back over the whole course of our life and think about it this way. Imagine a big banner unfurled hundreds of yards long, and written out in great detail on that banner is the timeline of your life, so that one end of the banner is your mother's womb, where you once were. And at the other end of the banner, and it keeps moving, is today's date. And written out on that timeline is every single detail and circumstance of the entirety of your life. And now see up above the words, God's way for my life. And now as you look at your timeline, don't think so much of all of your sins you've committed, which fill you with shame and make you shudder. Those sins have been covered. But look at your timeline from the point of view of God's sovereignty and what He's ordained for your life. Unless any one of you who is here tonight is walking in sin, stubbornly, rebelliously, impenitently persisting in sin, then all you may see are your sins. And the word is repent. But child of God, look at now the timeline of your life from the point of view of God's sovereignty and everything that He has ordained. And imagine now you have a bright red pen, a Sharpie, and you can circle anything on that timeline that God ought not to have ordained for your life, something that ought to be taken out of your life. And so you now look at your timeline, go back to your mother's womb, your infancy and early years. You're a teenager, a young adult, home, church, school, body, soul, every encounter, every person, every conflict, however old you may be, all the way to today, your whole life. Now you circle what ought to have been taken out. Look up. Your Father is watching, and you love Him. And every child of God with the Word of God in his heart will put the cap on the pen and set it down, will not draw one circle, but confesses, as for God, His way is perfect. Now I know as well as you do that if we do not have the Word, if we do not have the Word of Jehovah faithfully preached to us as gospel every week, if we do not have the Word of the Scriptures opened up and meditated upon and prayed over, if we do not have the Word of the Lord brought to us again and again by friends and family as encouragement, if the Spirit does not take the Word and plant it deep, deep within our heart, we will never make the confession of the text. If we're left all alone with our thoughts and our evaluation of God's will, we might say, as for God, His way is unfair. Unfair. Why this? And why me? And why now? Why, Lord? Unfair. Unjust. We might say that. We will never say perfect. And without the Word of the Lord, we might say, as for God, His way is mysterious. And it is so profoundly deep and mysterious. But we will not say perfect. But when the Spirit of the covenant takes the Word of Jehovah and He puts it in our heart, the Word of the atonement, the Word of the testimony of the Lord's Supper this morning, the broken bread and the poured out wine, when the Holy Spirit puts the Word of Romans 8, verse 28 in our hearts, where we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things work together. Together for good. Meaning, if you draw one red circle on your timeline and say, God ought never to have put this in my life, and if you take one thing out of your timeline, The entire plan of God for your life is ruined because all these things work together for good. When the Spirit puts that word in our heart, so that we're able to look up and see God, and though we don't understand, we believe every detail on my timeline somehow in some way serves God's glory. And everything in my life somehow in some way, though I don't understand, it serves the advancement of the kingdom and the coming of Jesus Christ. And every detail in my life, though I don't understand, I believe it that somehow in some way it serves my own salvation and the strengthening of my faith as I am conformed more and more to the image of Christ. When the Spirit puts His word deep in our heart, that word becomes the source out of which you and I, no matter what the conflict of our life may be, are able to say, and we do say, and we mean it. As for God, His way is perfect. Perfect. To Him be the glory forever and ever. This great God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. And use the word tonight, the word this morning, and then also the sacrament and the testimony of the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith in thee, the God of our salvation. For Jesus' sake. Amen.